And I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4. And this morning I'll be reading the first 12 verses of James 4, although we'll primarily be looking together at verses 11 and 12. So here during the summer months, we have been looking at just a few of the great passages in the New Testament that in one way or another tell us of how it is we are to treat one another as believers in Jesus Christ. And so we begin with Paul in the book of Romans, where he speaks of how it is that we are members of one another, that even as all the parts of our physical bodies are related to each other, so we who are one body in Christ have this commitment to one another. Whether we always feel that commitment or whether we're enthusiastic about it, it nonetheless is a fundamental reality. And then again, from the book of Romans, Paul talked to us about how to have a sincere love for one another. And we spent a few weeks teasing out some of those important ideas. And then we move to the book of Colossians, where the apostle teaches us how to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another, right? That we are to teach Jesus to one another. And then from there, we move to the book of Galatians, where Paul says that we are to bear one another's burdens. And he's got a very specific scenario in mind. This is not simply the general kinds of helps that we provide within the body of Christ, but specifically when someone's been caught up in a sin, those ways in which we come alongside them to seek their restoration. And then we saw how it is that we are to be those who forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And if the feedback I've gotten from that particular sermon is any indication, this might be the one that so far has touched us the most and really struck us the hardest because of that amazing calling that we've been given to imitate God and his love through Jesus, by which he forgives us all our sin so that we in turn can show forgiveness to others in the body of Christ. And now what's interesting about our passage today, particularly as we look at verses 11 and 12, is it's the first specific one of these commands that is in the negative. We'll see that in a moment. Do not slander one another. Do not talk down to one another. And so not all of these commands of how to treat one another are positive. Some of them are things in which we are prohibited from certain things in order to love one another as fellow believers. So with that introduction, please follow along in the book of James as I read chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve. Mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training us in righteousness. May God's word have great usefulness in our lives today. Please join me in prayer. So it is, Lord, that we've gathered here in this beautiful morning. And James has just dropped a bomb in our assembly. Really hard words, cutting words, challenging words, striking words. Words that even at this time, having heard them read, were perhaps wondering how to apply them and live in light of them as followers of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that rather than giving up and turning away from these challenging words, that you would give us ears to hear them and eyes to see Jesus through them. And Lord, that the challenge of these words would be useful in what you intend for each of our lives as we grow in Christ. Bless us now, Lord, we pray, and strengthen us in your word. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So earlier on in the book of James, you might remember that James speaks about God's word as being like a mirror. And of course, he's including his own portion of God's word, that which the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write these five chapters of this letter that bears his name, in this reality that the word of God is like a mirror. What does it mean that the word of God is like a mirror? Well, maybe you experienced a little bit of that this morning as you got up, when the alarm went off, or the dog began to bark, or the neighbor's dog began to bark, or the hot rod went down the street, whatever it is that got you out of bed. And you woke up and you went into the bathroom and you looked into the mirror and you said, is that really me? Your eyes are kind of puffy. Your hair is all over the place. You haven't prepared yourself for the day and you say, is that really me that I'm staring into at this time? That's what a mirror does, right? It shows us who we are, whether we like it or not. It says things, it demonstrates things as they are, whether or not we like them as they are. And that's what James does throughout this whole letter. He speaks with a kind of powerful honesty about the church of Jesus Christ. And we have to remember his primary interest is to talk to the church of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the world. He's not talking about the community at large. He's not talking about what is going on in other people's lives. He's talking to us. And he's talking with tremendous honesty. And he's holding up a mirror. And he's challenging us to look into that mirror and perhaps to see some things in all honesty that we might not like to see, but which we need to see. Now, we have to remember that James has such wonderful recognition of what the Church of Jesus Christ is. And he wraps up the reality of God's graciousness and God's saving work through Christ in terms of what the church is to be all about. One verse where this is really clear for us is in chapter 1, verse 18. James talks about who we are in Christ. And he says that God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Right? I mean, that's the gospel in a nutshell. That God, through the word that points us to Jesus, has made us new creatures in Christ so that we can serve him now, but not only serve him now, but we are a kind of foretaste of that great work that God is going to do in having a people for himself from all the nations under heaven to bring into eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. Right? So James knows that the church is a place that is founded upon God's grace in His Son. And all of the hopes of redemption and all of the joys of belonging to Jesus are to be part of who we are as the church. And yet that doesn't stop him from holding up the mirror and saying, you have to realize there are some things nonetheless about the church that with honesty we have to face. One of those examples, just to give you another before we dive into the one here in James chapter 4, is found at the beginning of James chapter 2, where he has to talk to the churches of his day about what he calls favoritism. Right? The way in which the church would respond differently to different kinds of people who would walk in through the back door. And how he was really concerned about this pattern that he was seeing as a pastor over God's people, that God's people were far more enthusiastic to receive someone in a fancy suit with a really nice watch who pulled in a fancy car than they were to receive someone whose clothes were shabby, who hadn't had a bath in a couple weeks, and who probably have as their only possessions the bag of cans they've been collecting to turn in for a deposit at Wegmans. And James is worried about favoritism based upon things like wealth. And the church saying, hey, you wealthy guy, here's a seat for you in the front row. And for you, poor guy who smells a little bit, we're going to give you some seat far away. You know, James realizes the possibility of that sort of favoritism in the church. James understands that the church is made up of sinners in need of grace. That's who we are. And James understands, even as our present passage alludes to obliquely, the realities of living in a world that tries to infiltrate itself into our hearts and into our lives and into our relationships and into our perspectives on things. And so with honesty, he says, you know, we got to come to grips with these realities. All kinds of sin can find its way into the church. And so he holds up to us a mirror this morning. And he says in the 11th verse of his fourth chapter, brothers, do not slander one another. Now, I think actually that the translation slander, while it may capture a part of James' concern here, I think it actually is too restrictive. Because normally when we think of slander, we think of something that probably isn't truthful and which is being spread behind someone's back. Now, that can be a problem for us as Christians. But literally, what James is saying here is he is prohibiting us from downward speech. Writers, we would commonly say speaking down to our brother. And he's talking about all those kinds of ways in which, with an air of superiority, with an air of being better than someone else, we would criticize them and speak down to them. He gives us, doesn't he, kind of synonyms here, doesn't he? He gives us some other words to speak of this reality. He says in verse 11, right, anyone who speaks down towards his brother or judges him speaks against the law. And then a little bit later on, he says in verse 9 of chapter 5 that we are not to grumble or complain against one another. And so we have this sense, don't speak down to one another, don't be judging one another, don't have an attitude of complaining and grumbling against one another. He's talking about all those ways, some very obvious and some more subtle, where even within the church of Jesus Christ, we would speak down to one another. Sometimes we might do that in our minds. We're going to talk about some categories that this happens in a few moments, but sometimes we're speaking down and we're judging other people and it's in our own minds. We're looking at others and we're looking at their lives, we're looking at their decisions, we're looking at who they are and what they do, and particularly who they are in Christ, and we're judging them inwardly. Sometimes those judgments find expression to other people behind their backs, and we do talk. And we don't have a kind of sanctified gossip in which we'd be speaking only the best of one another, and helping one another to see one another in the best possible light, but behind other people's backs we do tear at one another. Sometimes we actually get to the point of saying those criticisms to each other face to face. And with harshness and severity, we rub one another's face in the problem points of life. And sometimes we even get to that point of talking down to one another by talking to God about one another that way. And we fill up our prayers with all of our complaints. God, if my husband would only be this, if my wife would only be that, if my kids would only be this way, if my pastor would only preach shorter sermons, right? Whatever it might be, we'd say everything would go better. And we complain to God about one another, assuming we know better. And so James is saying, he holds up this mirror and he says, let's be honest today. Sometimes when it comes to criticism and judgment, the Church of Jesus Christ is a dangerous place. Now, at this point, I think it's very important for us to take a brief sidetrack for just a second. Because if your heart is anything like mine, when we hear this issue of being critical or being harsh or talking down to somebody. And then James is going to go on to say, well, when we do this, we're actually not only putting ourselves over the person, but we're putting ourselves over the law. And we're even, in a sense, as we'll see, putting ourselves over God himself. We might be tempted to say, James, I think you might be exaggerating things just a little bit here. I mean, come on. I mean, really? If I have a snarky comment about the dye job somebody got at the hairdresser the week before, that really is putting myself over the law of God and over God himself? Really, James? Isn't that a little bit of an exaggeration? And what we need to realize as we really contend with the mirror that James holds up for us is that we need to lay aside our tendency to think that things are only important if we think they're important, and rather learn to grasp what God says is important. Now, there are a lot of places in James that we could point to. But let me point to actually the verses earlier on in this chapter that I read a few moments ago, right? James chapter 4. James begins this chapter by saying, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. And we say, I mean, really? I mean, is he talking to a church where a literal riot broke out? Right? Where people are hitting one another over the head with hymn books until they're bloodied and beaten? No, none of the commentators assume that this was a physical altercation that was routinely taking place within the churches that he was concerned for. But he was using the language of warfare to talk about the battles that were going on all the time in these churches. Battles of influence, battles of importance, battles of wanting to be the star of the show, battles to being more heard than other people, battles to having one's way be put into place, battles, battles, battles. And he's using this language of killing and quarreling to kind of take these things and to help us to see how vital they really are. Now, we might say, well, maybe this is just a bad habit on James' part, but it's not something that James is doing unto himself. He learned it from Jesus. Right? That's how I read from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in expositing God's commandment not to murder, tells us that it's not only about beating one another with our fists, about literally taking one another's lives in our hands. Because Jesus says you break that commandment not only when you harm someone physically, but when you're angry with them in your hearts, or even if you call them a fool. So that is a sin in need of forgiveness. Otherwise, hell waits for you if you've committed it. And it all goes back to God himself, God the Father revealing himself throughout the Old Testament, who had people who violated the Sabbath for picking up sticks, stoned. For having sons of Aaron who were raised up to be priests, killed because they were those who offered unauthorized fire. For having Uzzah destroyed, for reaching out and touching the ark and trying to steady it when David brought it into Jerusalem. And who ultimately put the fate of humanity on the commandment, don't eat from this one particular tree. You see, our problem is we always want to see things from our perspective. And we just assume, well, you know, our perspective is the right one. And God is just making mountains out of molehills. And after all, this is what everybody does. And after all, this is just normal in our world. But James is saying, give that up. Let God's word shape you so that he sets the priority, so that if it's important to him, it becomes important to you. And James here is saying this issue of downward talking is so important that our Christian community hangs upon it. Three times he uses the word brother, only two of which come across in the NIV translation. Do not talk down to one another. Do not judge one another. Do not talk down to one another as brothers. And then he wraps it all up by saying, who are you to judge your neighbor? This brotherly and sisterly relationship in the family of God, this reality that God has made us neighbors through the work of his Son, it all hinges on this particular commandment. Do not talk down to one another. And we need to let God set the priority of our lives. Because otherwise, if we don't, the sitcoms will, and right? The sitcoms, people are always laughing when someone, you know, throws shade at somebody else and cuts them off at the knees. Right? I mean, that's what makes you popular in school, to have the witty reply. You know? That's how intimacy so often comes about in the world. Right? We become intimate with one group of people by pointing the finger at another group of people, making them other than us, and kind of having this sense of shared identity with the others who we are sharing those criticisms with. But just like the fish doesn't recognize the water in which it swims, we don't recognize it simply as the world environment in which we live. We are to be those of heaven, not of hell. We are to be those of Christ, not of the earth. And that's really important as we proceed. Now, as we think about this particular negative command, do not talk down to one another, we do need to realize that talking down to others is a problem of elevation. Right? James has chosen very wisely, very aptly, this word of talking downwardly to others. And in light of what he said in verse 10, right? He's talking there about how we should submit ourselves to God. We resist the devil so that he'll flee from us. And he wraps that up by saying in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And then he says, don't have downward talk among you. So the irony here is that what James is saying about downward talk is it's all an issue of elevation. If we really see ourselves as we are in Christ and as we are as God's creatures and as we are as those whom he's redeemed from sin and death, we will humble ourselves and we'll be too low to be talking down to anybody else. But if we forget those lessons, if we don't submit ourselves, if we're given to pride and conceit, if we're breathing the air of the world, then the problem is we not only get up on our step stool, but we get up on our ladder and then we get on our extension ladder. And the next thing you know, we've got one of those cherry pickers and we are looking down on everybody around us. It's all a problem of elevation. And the first problem that you and I have, and this is true for us all, are those moments when in our hearts we view ourselves as being over others. That's what James is saying. Do not talk down to others. And as we've seen already in Matthew's gospel, what we say is a reflection of our heart attitudes. That's why I read from Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. The mouth is one part of the fruitfulness of our lives. If our hearts are evil, it is evil that will come out. If our hearts are being transformed for good by God's word and spirit after the likeness of Jesus, then it is good that will come out. But it is ultimately an issue of the heart. It's one reason why words are so important. You know, we toss our words away. We don't see them as being particularly valuable. We speak them and they kind of disappear in the thin air. But at the same time, when we've been hurt by words, we understand how enduring they can be. And Jesus, remember, said there in Matthew 12 that we'll give an account for every careless word that is spoken. Not one word is ignored by God, but makes up part of that cumulative testimony of what our lives are all about. Recorded in his book of judgment, these things are a reflection of our hearts. And in our hearts, when we speak downwardly towards one another, we're viewing ourselves as better or superior. We're being over others. Maybe our hang-up is on who others are, kind of just by nature of their being made by God. And we look at them and say, well, that person's kind of funny looking. That person's not very athletic. That person's not very smart. That person's not particularly musical. That person doesn't have a very interesting personality. That person was born into a kind of backwater community. Just like people of Jesus' day say, whatever good came out of Nazareth, we might say, what in the world ever good came out of this place or that place? Sometimes we look at people, and people who are outgoing look at those who are shy and saying, oh, you know, they're just not very likable. Those who've been made kind of shy look at people who are outgoing and say, those people are kind of shallow. Right? Those who've been gifted with kind of an organizational way of looking at life look at creative people and say, those people are just a mess. They're disorderly. People who are more creative look at those who are organizationally inclined and say, those people are just stuck in rules and ruts. Men look at women and say, I don't get it. Women look at men and say, I can't respect it. And all the time we're inclined and tempted to look at people whose skin is a different color and to look from a position of superiority down upon them. And so James is saying, no, we don't look down on people based upon who God has made them to be. But sometimes our judgments are rendered because of the life that they've lived. We might look at them and say, boy, you know, they're putting on weight. Might look at them and say, boy, you know, they're not very successful. They've got a pretty small house and dilapidated cars. I look at the life they've lived and say, boy, they're not married. They're divorced. Their kids are going off the deep end. We might even look at their participation in the church and say the life they've lived, they're a church nomad, or they're an Arminian, or they're a Baptist, or whatever it is might be. Who they are, the life they've lived. And James is saying, these are the kinds of ways that we view ourselves as superior. And I'm not giving you an exhaustive list. I hope those things stir up in you by the Holy Spirit. Other ways that for you, when you look at someone almost from a visceral, instinctive, responsive level, the judgments begin to percolate and sometimes even overflow, so that by God's grace, you can put that sin to death specifically and aptly in your life. But James goes on to say there is a sense in which when we talk down to others, it's a problem of elevation, because in our hearts we actually view ourselves as being over God and over his law. Notice what James goes on to say here. He says, anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Now, what does James have in mind here? In what sense is speaking critically or harshly or judgmentally sitting in judgment over the law of God itself? I think James is reflecting is upon how he's described the law earlier on in chapter 2, verse 8. In chapter 2, verse 8, James summarizes the law again in a manner that is keeping with the teaching of Jesus himself. by saying, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. And so what James is saying here is that being overly critical and harsh in our speech and judgmental in the things we say about one another and say to one another, that what James is saying is that is not the love that is the fulfillment of the law. And if we, knowing what the law is all about, right, and this is the key, James is treating us as people who have now had God's purposes set in front of us. So we know what the law is all about. It's ultimately about how it is that we can love each other for Jesus' sake. If we know that's what the law is all about, and we insist on having a harsh, critical pattern of speech, then what we are saying is we're going to choose our way and reject God's way. We're going to cling to what comes naturally to us, and we're going to forsake what God is endeavoring to impose upon us as our Lord and as our King. And if we in anything say our will and not His be done, then what are we doing? We are judging ourselves to be over God's will, God's ways, God's laws, God's commandments. And that's where we take it to the final degree, to say this really is to put ourselves over God Himself. Because James goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 11, that he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. You catch that, right? He who said. The commandments, right, that are given in Scripture, the Ten Commandments, the two great commandments, the elaboration of how to put these commandments into practice in our daily living found throughout the Scripture. These things are not God just sitting around saying, boy, I wonder what hoops I should make my people jump through. I wonder what ways in which I should just train them and see whether or not they'll be obedient to me. Rather, James is reminding us of the fundamental truth that all of God's commandments are an expression of who He is, His person, His righteousness, His standards, what it ultimately is to be good. And so if we say, I want my way instead of God's law, because God's law is a reflection of who God is, it is ultimately to say, I want my way rather than God Himself, the essence of all sin. And the very stakes that these things involve. And so granted this morning that for the sake of our brothers and sisters and for the sake of submitting our hearts to God and humbling ourselves before Him and living for Him and not for ourselves, how does James lead us? So that we might recapture verse 10. Humble yourself before the Lord so that He will raise you up. So that we would get down from our cherry picker, down from our extension ladder, down from our step stool, and get where we belong. On the floor of reality so that God would just lift us up. He'd grab us with His arms of love in Jesus and He would raise us up. That instead of trying to raise ourselves in our pride, we would humble ourselves so that God would lift us up with arms of love. How do we recapture that? In a way then that we would not speak downwardly, but speak appropriately in love to one another. Brothers and sisters, first of all, remember who you are. Isn't that how this section ends? With a very probing question. Who are you to judge your neighbor? You know, a little bit later on, James is going to say, what is your life? You're boasting about your plans. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go do that. What's your life? It's a vapor. It's a mist. Here one moment, gone the next. And what James is encouraging us to do is to remember who we are as mere creatures. Who can't boast because we don't have control in our lives. And remember who we are as sinners. All of us sharing the need for God to forgive us and to cleanse us by the blood of His Son. We are unable to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We have no strength. We have no power. We have no ability unto ourselves. Everything we are in Jesus is a gift that God has given. Remember who you are. And if you need to ask yourself some questions like, who are you to judge your brother? Then so be it. There is no answer. Spend the rest of today, the rest of tomorrow, the rest of next week trying to come up with an answer to that question. You won't have one. God has given it to shut my mouth and to shut yours. There's no way to answer it if you remember who you are. But also remember who your neighbor is. I think of what James says in his second chapter, verse 5, again in the context of favoritism. He says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. It's not a matter of only remembering who we are, but remembering who our neighbors are, whom we are tempted to talk down to. And remember that they are those, in spite of whatever weaknesses and mistakes are part of their life, that if they're in Christ, that God has showered his mercy upon them and he's made them heirs of an everlasting kingdom that can never be purchased by what we deserve, but only given as a gift of grace. And it is given to all who love him, regardless of what they look like or the mistakes they've made. If they're trusting in Jesus, there's a place for them. Remember who you are. Remember how precious in God's sight your neighbors in the church are. Remember who God is. James says here in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. He does this repeatedly. He tells us that the one who judges stands at the door. He is soon to come. We are accountable to him. Remember who God is. Don't dare try to take his place. Don't think that your way will prevail over his. Don't think you're wiser than the Almighty Lord of the universe. Don't think that he will ignore or turn a deaf ear to this kind of criticism within his church. He forgets none of it, though he will forgive it by placing it upon his Son. Remember who God is. Don't be averse to being called, even in our own generation, a God-fearing woman or a God-fearing man. That used to be a badge of honor. Now, even in the church, we view that almost as a source of shame. Don't be afraid of that. That is part of what we need to recapture. A right and holy and reverent fear of God, who is greater than us and over us. And even though he wraps us in his Father's arms of love, we never forget that he is God. And we are creature. Remember, fourthly, what the law intends. James tells us that the law, the royal law that brings freedom, ultimately has as its intention guiding us how to love one another, even as it would guide us to love God. The law is not used as a hammer to beat other people over the head. The law is not used as a ladder so that we can climb up it and say, you know, I'm a really good Christian and that other person isn't, and so I'm better than they are. The law is God's way, when blessed by the Spirit among us, of dropping an atomic bomb of love in the epicenter of his redeemed community so that it would overflow this community into the world and other people would have a foretaste of what love is all about. And he's given us that love so that we would have the practical terms to know what real love looks like. And we wouldn't just make it up like the world makes it up. Whatever makes you happy is love. Love, or the law, is about learning how to love one another. And lastly, remember what God in Christ has accomplished in his gospel. He has taken all of us whom he would call to mourn and wail, to rend our clothes in repentance, who would come to look into the mirror of his law and to realize that there are blemishes upon me that I hadn't even known about. But as my eyes focus and as my gaze becomes more acute, I look into that mirror and I realize more and more, not less and less, but more all the time, that I have fallen short of the glory of God, that I have gone astray from His paths, that I've lived for myself and not for others, and I am in need of redeeming grace. And it's all been given in Christ. It's all been given in Christ. Every sin forgiven. Every weakness transcended. Every part of life recaptured for our Creator. Every hope tied up in what He will do and in the promise of His coming. It's all in Him. This has been accomplished. And if we spend all of our time with our eyes raised up to Jesus, we'll have no time to have our eyes looking down at one another. And so above everything else, remember what God has done for you in Jesus. And there'll be no more problem of elevation. With repentance and worship, we'll be on our knees. With lowliness of heart and contriteness of spirit, we will be bowed before our Maker and our Redeemer, and He will lift us up. And we will rejoice that His arms are wide enough not just to lift us up, but all of our brothers and sisters as well, in that wonderful hug and embrace of grace that, after all, isn't just for us personally, but for the whole church, the whole family for which Jesus has shed His blood. No more downward talking, only praise. No more downward talking, only that which builds up. That can be our reality today. Humble yourselves and He will raise you up. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's been one of the benefits, but one of the hardships of jumping around the New Testament to be able to see these different teachings, to realize how Your Word speaks to us of what the community of the church is to be like. And yet, as we begin to scratch the surface of these commands in the context that they've been placed, we just realize that there is such an expanding of all of the meaning and all the significance that's found within them. And so, God, we've just begun to talk about this important subject today. And maybe this morning we've been really convicted over how we've used our tongues, even in the church, to make the church not to be a very safe place at all. Or maybe this morning our biggest concern, it's not the words we've spoken, but the words we've absorbed. The hurt we've received. The disappointment that is just gnawing away at our hearts to be treated in this fashion within the church. And so, God, we pray that with both conviction and comfort, You would draw near to us in the gospel of Your Son, helping us to let go of what is behind and to press forward to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of us. Bless us, Lord God, in the use of our words. And help us never to think of our words as meaningless, but filled with tremendous significance in Your sight and in their power to strengthen one another as followers of Jesus. Bless us, Lord, we pray. Smile upon us. Open Your hand of heavenly abundance and give us what we need. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me close our worship service today in light of how we just prayed that God would give us what we need to follow Him by singing together hymn 674, I Need Thee Every Hour. Standing, please, to sing as we close our service. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.